have you with us today. Some have been asking me if I got a deer this last week. I had a lot of fun, walked a lot of miles, and followed some tracks in the snow, but no, I did not connect with a deer. I did manage to surprise one and give him a thrill, but that was about the extent of it, eh? If you are just tuning in, you are listening to WMKT, 1270 AM and 102.3 FM. And you are listening to the First Baptist Church in Petoskey, Michigan. We've been asking ourselves, what is the Bible? And if anything you hear intrigues you today, then we can be found on fbctag.com, First Baptist Church of Truth and Grace.com, fbctag.com. So what is the Bible? Well, we've said a lot of things about it. It is, of course, the only Word of God, the only revelation from God. And it is exclusive. It claims that it is itself the only Word of God. And so you accept it and reject all others, or you accept something else and reject the Bible. But you cannot accept the Bible and anything else at all, anywhere, as the Word of God and the revelation from God. Well, the Bible is a collection of stories that illustrate God's truths. And so I'd like us to connect with some stories now for a bit. Let's go ahead and go to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. And we'll connect with a couple of boys here in this household. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we look into your word that you'll guide us, that you'll direct us, that you'll help us to focus on what you have to say to us. We thank you for the word of God, the inspired book that you've given us, the book that is your breath, the book that has no error, the book that is utterly dependable. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for this. Now, speak to our hearts and help us to understand what you have said to us. And a man of the house of Levi went and took as a wife a daughter of Levi. And so in the last book in Genesis, we saw where the tribes came from and what the nation of Israel was and how it started. So now we have the nation of Israel and we have the tribes, and this is the house of Levi. And so the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him for 3 months, because after her other children were born, just recently there was a decree that you had to kill all male Israelite children. All Hebrew children had to be executed, all babies. And so she hid him for 3 months. When she could no longer hide him, you know, he's crying, he wants to go play outside, you know, whatever. He's getting larger and his crying is stronger. She took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to see what would happen to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside. And when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to get it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby wept. So she had compassion on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." That was known to her, it was known to everyone, because this little baby was circumcised according to the covenant. And so Moses then is saved from the river, and he knows and everybody knows that he is a Hebrew. Then his sister Miriam said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Well, shall I go and call a nurse for you from the Hebrew women? I know lots of Hebrew women, and one of them might be able to help out." You know, not saying this will be Moses' mother, "that she may nurse the child for you." And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And the maiden went and called her mom. Then Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and now they were safe, and she's actually being paid to care for this baby. And she nurses him. They generally nurse them until about 5 or 6 years old back then, and so she could teach him Bible stories and songs and different things about God if she cares to. And the child grew, and she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. So she called his name Moses, saying, "Because I drew him out of the water." So here we have, then, a little boy that has escaped being a slave. And it's not for him now to wear grubby, nasty clothing. It's not for him to stomp the mud and the straw into bricks. It's not for him to fetch and carry for the Egyptians. He rather will be raised in the palace, or next to the palace, or whatever situation they had, and however many daughters and, you know, wives Pharaoh had. But he will be raised as the prince of Egypt, as the movie says. He will have beautiful clothing. He'll have nice food. He'll have a great haircut, you know, shaved. He'll wear sunglasses every day, you know. Back then, they didn't have glass, of course, yet. And so, well, his sunglasses were the green eyeshadow that they wore around their eyes. And so, Egyptians don't look like other people. They don't smell like other people. They don't talk like other people. He will be raised as a prince of Egypt. He'll be taught all of the fundamental knowledges that his country has. You know, he'll get to go to school. He'll think it's boring, of course, but he'll get to go to school and read about history and philosophy, geography, comparative religions. You know, every day he will go and learn about things that are big ideas and grand subjects. Every day he will later on learn to be a military commander and how to move large bodies of people and how to direct large bodies of men and about sanitation and about safety and about keeping what kind of a guard to keep out and how to move through the desert, how to find your way, where all the trails are, where all the water holes are. He's going to be taught all of those things. He's going to have the best education on earth. He's going to have a practical education, not just an esoteric education. But what about his brother? Look at chapter 1, verse 13. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel to serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar and in brick and in all manner of service in the field. And all their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. It was tough. It was hard. It was intentionally hard to keep them subdued. Their punishments were intentionally hard to keep them cowed. Who is this? Well, this is Aaron. Moses' brother Aaron has that kind of a life. And he doesn't have the beautiful home to live in. He doesn't have nice clothing to wear around. And he grows his beard out so he looks more like an animal than like an Egyptian. He's not thought of as a human by any of the important people around. He has no savings. He will go on no vacations. He has an awful education. He has, you know, Moses dates the most beautiful women in the world. Aaron dates, you know, girls that have been pounding the mud all day. And they don't smell too nice. They have a hard time keeping their hair pretty. Every part of Moses' life was mirrored by Aaron's life. Every part, everything that Aaron could get up and say, "Oh, I got to go to work today." He can think about Moses and say, "Well, he's not going to work." And he says, "I have to put on this crazy old robe today, this torn, and I can't afford any better." He says, "Well, Moses can wear the best." Aaron doubtless grew up resenting God for his lot in life and envying his brother for his lot in life. You know, the only time, of course, that Aaron sees Moses is when he goes down to the Grand Avenue and he sees his brother in a parade, riding in a chariot, wearing a beautiful garment, sitting by important people, wearing the green eyeshadow, because he's with the cool and the popular and the important and the powerful. And Aaron is nothing and has nothing and never will be anything. When Moses gets old enough to retire, of course, he'll be some important senator or something. When Aaron is old, he'll be a slave. He has nothing to look forward to. He's not going anywhere. He's not going to become anything. He has nothing. You see, all of these things aren't strictly said in the Bible, but the Bible wants us to get into people's heads. If the Bible spent, you know, a chapter explaining all this to you, you'd have a book that's 10 times bigger because it'd have to explain that about all. That's the beauty of our Bible, that it is succinct. It is to the point. The stories have details for us to think about. We have a Bible that was designed to teach us. Well, here in this Bible that is designed to teach us, then, we come to chapter 3. Now, again, we won't take time for it, but something has happened in the meantime. Moses visited his family and friends to see how they were doing and realized how awful their lot was, and he said, well, there's a slave master beating one of my brothers. And Moses is 40, and he has never realized how awful it is. And maybe he's been thinking about it a long time, and it finally grinds him down. He says, I have to do something. Whatever it is, Moses kills the slave master to save the Hebrew. Well, Moses has to run away because Moses is, after all, a Hebrew. And if he's going to be on the side of the Hebrews, he could be a leader of a rebellion. And that's the last thing that Egypt wants. And so if he stays, it's death. If he leaves and runs away, it's banishment. But at least he lives. So he runs away and he goes all the way to Midian, as far away as he can imagine a place being. And he marries a woman and settles down. And he spends the next 40 years of his life. And so we pick up Moses in chapter 3, verse 1. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now there's only about 8 really important things in there that God wanted you to slow down and say, what is going on? Let's read it word by word. Now Moses was tending the flock. This is a man that received one of the best educations in the world. He is, we find out later, he's one of the smartest men in the world. And he's tending sheep. He's not meeting his potential. He doesn't have a job that challenges him. He's taking care of sheep. Well, let's go on. The flock of Jethro, his father-in-law. They're not even his sheep. They're somebody else's sheep. They're his father-in-law's sheep. Moses somehow has gotten into that position where he is in servitude, if you will, to his father-in-law. You know, everybody has to have a father-in-law, but for heaven's sakes, don't work for the guy unless he's a peach of a guy, because that's just going to cause problems. Moses is poor. He tends Jethro's sheep. He makes his robe from Jethro's sheep's wool. Everything he owns is Jethro's. He doesn't own anything. Everything he has is Jethro's. He doesn't have anything. And what he does is Jethro says, go take care of the sheep. And Moses says, yes, sir. What a come down for a prince of Egypt. And he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. If you look on a map, you'll see that this Horeb is at least 150 miles from home. Moses took the flock 150 miles to find pasture. Now you know and I know that there are places to find pasture that are closer than 150 miles away. But Moses doesn't want to be around his father-in-law. He doesn't want to be around home. He doesn't want to be around his wife. Later on, we find out that Moses did not circumcise his child because his wife was opposed to it. His wife, being her father, his father-in-law's daughter, his wife ran the house. Again, the prince of Egypt, who was raised and bred and taught to lead men and lead armies and help lead the nation, isn't the boss of his own home. When his wife says, "We will not circumcise our child," he says, "Yes, sir," because he's not in charge. He is so unhappy, and he's so fed up. He's so disgusted with who he is and where he is and what he's doing that when he takes the flock to find pasture, he doesn't say, "I'll be back in a week." He doesn't say, "I'll be back in a month." He says, "I'll be back in the fall." Neither of these boys led happy lives. Both have big reasons to hate their life and to resent God. Aaron could hate Moses. Moses could have hated Israel for not appreciating his help. And this is where this whole story should end. There should not be any more verses here. This should be the end of this story. And Moses dies a bitter old man in Midian, and Aaron dies a bitter old man in Egypt. Except for God's unconditional love. Let's go to Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24. Now here, Joshua, Moses' successor, is coming to the end of his life. And he's addressing Israel, and he says some interesting things. Joshua 24 and verse 13. He's quoting God. "I've given you a land for which you didn't labor, and cities which you didn't build, and you dwell in them. You eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you didn't plant. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Now come with me to Exodus chapter 2 again. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 23. Now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. What just happened? We were just told that they cried, but not to God. They did not pray to Yahweh. Joshua reminds them that when they were in Egypt, they had other gods. Perhaps the gods that they brought with them from Ur. Perhaps the gods that they found in Egypt. But he reminds them of the choice that they have now, the gods of Ur, the gods of Egypt, or the gods of Canaan, or Yahweh. And he tells us that while they were in Egypt, they worshipped other gods. They're crying in this verse, not to Yahweh, but to other gods, to idols, to demons. And how's God respond to that? chapter 3, verse 7, and the Lord said, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry to other gods because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. What did God just say? I heard them crying to idols, so I came to help them. That is unconditional love. Because God had promised Abraham, I will be your God, and I will be the God of your children. And once he said that, he had committed to being in a love and a covenant relationship with them. Now, there were individual Israelites that never accepted the covenant that he did not love. But he offered his love, and he entered into a covenant with them that they did accept. This story is the story that it is because God injected his unconditional love, his grace, into it. Otherwise, Moses would have died where he was, angry, and Aaron would have died where he was, angry. Let's go to Exodus chapter 34 for just a second. Exodus 34. I want us to see here in this most central revelation of who God is in the Bible. You know, if you want to know who God is, you go to two places. You go to the cross and you go to this chapter, because this chapter and the cross are the same story. And they are the matching partners, if you will, in the story of redemption. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 5. Moses has said, God, you got to show me who you are. I can't deal with these people. Verse 5. Now the Lord, Yahweh, descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed his name to him. And Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty. Moses has gone up saying, well, today I die. Israel should die for the golden calf, but today I'm going to die in their place. And God said, no, that's not how we do things, because I delight in forgiveness. I delight in grace. I delight in mercy. Mercy is what I want. Yes, you deserve death, but I'm going to show you mercy. Do you see how that's the cross? Do you see how those two revelations are the same revelation of God's nature? That in both times we deserve to die, but he showed mercy to us. And so Moses passed on God's unconditional love. Look at chapter 32 with me. Chapter 32 and verse 30. Now it came to pass on the next day that Moses said to the people, you have committed a great sin in making the calf. So now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, oh, these people have committed a great sin, and they have made for themselves a god of gold. Yet now if you will forgive their sin, but if not, I pray, blot me out of your book which you have written. Forgive them, but take me. Don't send them to hell for eternity. Send me to hell for eternity. Now he's saying this for people that have rejected his ministry, who have slandered him every time they come to a problem. They come to bitter water and they yell at Moses. They come to a place with no water and they yell at Moses. They come to a place with no food and they yell at Moses. They come to the Red Sea and they yell at Moses. They insult him and calumniate him and despise him. And yet he loves them unconditionally. And he loves them determinedly enough to offer himself for their lives. You see, God interceded in Israel's history with unconditional love. And Moses picked it up and understood it, understood what kind of love God was showing, and he started to love that way as well. How about Aaron? Well, let's see here. Look at chapter 4, Exodus chapter 4 now. Exodus chapter 4 and verse 14. God is saying to Moses, I want you to go and lead your people out of Egypt. And Moses is saying, no, I can't do this. Verse 14, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I'll be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I'll teach both of you what you ought to do. So he shall be your spokesman for the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And so the whole rest of the book, whenever it says Moses says, you know, be sure that if Aaron is around, and if they're addressing Pharaoh or Israel, it's Aaron that's speaking for Moses. Now, there's one phrase in there that you might have missed, because I've missed it every time I've read it until this last week. Verse 14, look at the end of it. When he sees you, when Aaron sees you, Moses, he will be glad in his heart. Why is that phrase there? Because Aaron has hated Moses for 80 years. He resented Moses wearing the nice clothing and eating the nice food and having all the pretty girlfriends. He resented Moses being rich and taking vacations and going here and playing there. He resented Moses having the wonderful education. He resented God for working these things out. But Aaron has now begun to understand the unconditional love of God. And he's given up his anger. He's given up his hurt. And so he now has healed his heart as Moses has healed his heart. Neither of them led happy lives. Neither of them were happy people ever. On his best day, Moses was a Hebrew trying to fit in with Egyptians. And then he was an Egyptian trying to fit in with Midianites. And then he was this missing dude that tried to fit in with the Israelites. On his best day, he never had a good day. Never been happy. But both of these people healed their hearts and were able to get past their anger. Let's see the key. Let's see what they understood that allowed them to do this. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Now again, there were so many amazing things in the Bible. Deuteronomy 32, let's go ahead and go to verse 28. For they are a nation void of counsel. Now he's talking about the enemy of Israel and Israel. He's talking about both here at different times in this passage. He's saying right now that Israel is a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. How one Hebrew could chase 1,000 bad guys and two Hebrews could put 10,000 bad guys to flight. unless their rock had sold them for their sin, and the Lord had surrendered them for their sin. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is as the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. They hurt people. They hurt good people. Good people are hurt by these bad people. Now, verse 34. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed among my treasures? Now that is a strange verse, isn't it? What did God just say? All of you have treasures at home, don't you? Sharon and I have pictures of our wedding. I have my wedding ring at home. You know, I've gained some weight since I married Sharon. I weighed 148 pounds when I married Sharon, and so now there's three of me or something, hey? Well, two. It's not that bad yet. But we have treasures, you know. I have a picture of me winning the two-mile run when I was a boy. Yes, I was. I enjoyed running, kind of. I really enjoyed just being around with the guys at track. And never a fast person, you know. I was always the slowest guy on the team. But we ran against Gaylord. And Gaylord had slow runners that were even slower than we were. And so I remember running, you know, eight laps. And you know, he and I, and their guy and I, were neck and neck until the last half of a lap. And so, you know, he started to pass me, and I said, oh, no, I get to win one time. You don't, I do. I didn't love him unconditionally, did I? And so I was very selfish, and I said, no, I get to win today. And so I sprinted the last 220, dug it in, and just tore it all out. And the newspaper guy took my picture because this is an exciting race. And then they looked at the stopwatch and saw my time and said, oh, we don't need that picture, and they threw it away. So anyhow, I got a picture of me winning a race, and I have that in my treasures, you know, and maybe a gold watch here and bauble there. And you know, everybody has treasures. God has just said to Israel, when someone mean hurts you, I write that down and I put that in my box of treasures because your wound is precious to me. And being able to take care of that wound completely later on is one of my treasures. What's he say? Verse 35, vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. For the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining, bond or free. Here we have, again, one of God's amazing statements revealing the depth and the emotions of his heart to us, his passion for us. When you are hurt, I take that seriously. I write it down and I put it in my box of treasures. And it will be precious to me when I sort it out. Look with me at Romans chapter 12. Paul understood what God just said. Romans chapter 12. And verse 10. Now Paul has been writing again. He's been writing the legal treatise on how to be a Christian and why God has a right to save us and how salvation works. But now by this time he's done with that and he's saying, so how do you live now that you're a Christian? Well, verse 9, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to each other. 11, not lagging in diligence. Verse 12, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. Verse 13, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those that persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those that rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward each other. Don't prefer each other because somebody's rich or powerful. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Paul just said, all these tips on how to live the Christian life, and then one of the last ones he comes to is, you cannot have a bag of treasures that are full of your hurts. You can't do that. Leave your hurts in God's bag. When I went hunting, I get pretty tired because, you know, the last few years I've had gout and heat brings it on, so I can't walk in the heat. And there's not much exercise I can do or afford, you know, to go to a spa or something. And so I don't get much exercise. So I go hunting and it's just glorious because it's 30 degrees and everybody else is freezing and I'm warm. And I walk all day, trail deer all day and just have a blast. But I hate my backpack because, you know, it's 10 pounds. I've got my water in there and maybe a hot dog or two in there and something to make a fire with and something to cut a deer up right there in the woods if I get one, and a map and everything that I need. I have to carry in that backpack because I don't want to get stuck in the woods. A compass, of course, and a flashlight, maybe two flashlights. But I resent that backpack because it's kind of heavy. Then I realized, if I lost 100 pounds, who cares about the backpack? You know, I'm carrying my own weight around. You and I have a backpack full of things that other people have done to us, but we have 100 pounds of stuff that we've done to God. And that we've done to each other. And we focus on the hurts that other people have done to us. But we will not deal with the problems that we've caused for others. We won't take responsibility for the decisions we've made and the choices that we've made. No, no. We take our little bag of treasures and we look through them once in a while. And we remember, oh yes, that's when he hurt me. Oh yes, that's when she called me an idiot. Oh yes, that's when they did this to me. They stole my money. Oh yes, that's when they cheated me. And we think about how glorious they are and how wonderful they are and how precious they are, instead of realizing that they're in God's bag of treasures. And he will deal with them, and I don't have to worry about them. I can just let them sit in God's bag. You know, that's exactly what Paul did when he's being beaten by the Philippian jailer. All the while, he realizes that if he dies tonight, through this beating or whatever happens tomorrow, that if he should die, he goes straight to be with God. But what happens to this jailer if he dies? He does not go straight to be with God. And so that night, he doesn't think about all the treasured hurts in his bag. He doesn't think about those things. He thinks about, if that jailer should die, he doesn't realize what he was doing. He doesn't realize who he was hurting. He doesn't know how he is trespassed against God. And so Paul realizes that God will make all things right. And that frees him to love that jailer. That he doesn't have to keep the bag. Doesn't have to recount the offenses. He can let God keep track of the offenses because God has them in his bag and he will deal with it. You understand how that healed Paul, How Paul was able to sing. How Paul was able to rejoice. Paul was able to love that jailer unconditionally because he didn't have to watch the bag. Moses and Aaron healed their hearts by loving each other unconditionally and giving to each other that which they wanted so badly. Now, I have to tell you today that Moses and Aaron then were able to disciple Joshua and Caleb and the second generation, but nobody else in the first generation. The first generation were believers. God said, here's a covenant of love I'd like to offer you. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. And God said, here's the covenant again. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. Three times they accepted the covenant when God said, here's the Passover and the Passover lamb, and you're going to be forgiven by grace through faith. And they said, yes, and they did the Passover. They followed Moses out of Egypt. They were believers, but they never got to the land of blessing because one reason, they kept saying to God, if you give us clean water, we'll love you. If you give us lots of food, we'll love you. If you lead us by a safe place, we'll love you. They refused to love God unconditionally. They based their love for God on their circumstances and what he would do for them. That is the only reason they did not move on. You hear what I'm saying to you, guys? You can be a believer, you can be a Christian, and still live 50 years carrying a heavy backpack of old wounds and hurts that you won't give up. And if you carry that backpack of wounds and hurts, you cannot enter the land of blessing. You have to give your wounds up. You have to give your anger up, or you'll never understand and really understand and be able to do God's love. Moses and Aaron healed their hearts with unconditional love. Last week, Tom told you how Joseph healed his whole family with unconditional love. 2 weeks ago, we talked about how Paul won the Philippian jailer with unconditional love. We heal ourselves with love. We heal our family with love. We heal our enemies with love. God wants you to understand that. And he wants you to accept that way of life. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades are not going to stand against it. I'm going to batter the gates of Hades down, and I'm going to save people from eternity without me. What does Obamacare need? Or it's useless? There's one thing that Obamacare has to have. What is it? A functioning website. If there's no functioning website, Obamacare is dead. It cannot work. It can't help anybody. I understand it's not going to help anybody anyhow. It's not going to help. It might help someone, but not most of us. But without the website, Obamacare is dead in the water. Without unconditional love, the Church of Jesus Christ is dead in the water. The gospel is God loves you unconditionally. He offers you unconditional love. But our unconditional love is the proof of the gospel. Without our being willing to love unconditionally, the gospel is meaningless to people. You have to be willing to forgive people for snotty stuff. You have to be willing to love someone knowing they're never going to love you back. What did God say back there in Exodus 34? He said, I will by no means clear the guilty. putting up with terrible, awful sin is not part of unconditional love. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul wrote them, you deal with incest. Jude said, you deal with heretics. Paul said, you deal with blasphemers. But you love them as you deal with them. And if you have to kick them out of the church and refuse to ever eat with them again, 1 Corinthians 5, you love them as they're kicked out. You love them as they're missing. You pray for them and weep for them. You don't write them off. Unconditional love is something that we give without figuring we're going to get anything back. We hope to, but we love without figuring that. We give up our bag of hurts to God and let Him take care of all the nasty stuff. And then we can learn to love as He loves and heal ourselves, our friends, and even our enemies. Heavenly Father, help us to understand this. Help us to commit to this. Oh God, help me to daily give up my bag of hurts and daily give them all to you again. Help us, Heavenly Father, to find peace and joy in following you. Teach us to love. Teach us love as you love. And pray this in Christ's name for His sake and His